Preaching of God's Word then is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and particularly those three verses, 7, 8, and 9. To remind ourselves, this is in the midst of Christ's ministry. He's gone about and he's worked wonders, and he's preached the kingdom himself, but he's also, as is indicated here, recently commissioned those 12 disciples who are now made apostles, and they themselves have gone forth to preach and to minister and indeed to extend, as it were, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have this interesting notice regarding Herod. So here then these three verses, Luke 9, 7, 8, and 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. We have before us this very interesting account that is repeated in other Gospels as well, that testifies to us of this particular Herod known as the Tetrarch. There are several Herods mentioned in the Scriptures, and this is that one who, as is mentioned, was guilty of the murder of John the Baptist. He was a ruler over a fourth part of a larger kingdom, and as such was tremendously privileged. As we'll see, he was privileged in nothing more than this, that he had the privilege of hearing the Word of God regularly and by, as it were, two of the choicest ministers, one himself being the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and another being the forerunner of that King, John the Baptist. In our own day, particularly even in Reform circles, there has been a tendency to overstate a truth of the Scriptures to the neglect of another. And the tendency is to say that the Scriptures really don't contain examples, either of piety or of villainy or of impiety, but rather the Scriptures are really and only a story of the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are 100% agreed to this truth, that the Scriptures preeminently show forth the redemptive work of our God as a God against whom we've sinned and whose purpose and promise is made clear with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners. The Scriptures themselves testify in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in this message. Children, it is, of course, I'm sure, your parents' desire, and that of your pastors as well, that above all else in the Scriptures, you would come to see that wondrous message of the good news of a Savior who has come, and that this Savior is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who for us and our salvation has taken upon himself true humanity, and as the God-man has accomplished all that is required for our salvation. That again and again in your readings of the Scriptures, you would see this plainly and regularly asserted. But there is no contradiction to say that though this is the preeminent message to the glory of God, that there are given to us examples, that there are examples of faith, there are examples of those who have no faith, there are examples of those who struggle with faith. In fact, the Scriptures themselves record by the hand of the Apostle Paul that whatsoever things were recorded beforehand were recorded for us as examples, that we would learn from these historical instances and see those who walked in faith, even in the midst of trial, and yet received the recompense of reward of faith by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Father in heaven, but also that we would learn from those who walked in unbelief. You remember, of course, that there is much made both in the Psalms, but also in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, of that generation who walked, though with a promise of salvation, yet did not receive it in faith, and so were judged in the wilderness. And so before us is one such instance, Herod. Now, you and I know little of Herod. There's actually something recorded of him in history outside of the scriptures, but as far as what he was and who he was, we know very little. We know that he was, as is here noted, the tetrarch, that is, a governor, a ruler over a fourth division of a larger kingdom. And as such, he was a man highly privileged. But you'll also notice that he had some privilege that was far greater than that, that he had experience with John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now lived in the very day of the incarnate Son of God. I imagine that were we to witness the incarnate Son of God, we would put that as our chief privilege in all of life. And indeed, heaven is heaven because of the great privilege of glorious vision of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here is one who has such privileges. And you'll notice that there is even some response. I wonder if most of the Christian world today would be merely satisfied with having a Herod in their midst. I don't mean by that, as it were, an outward murderer of a minister of the gospel, or, as it were, one who would oppose the Lord Jesus Christ as he shows himself to be. But rather, one is Herod who is interested. Notice what's described here of him. It says he desired to see him. Perhaps closer to ourselves, there is a comfort that we take in an interest, a curiosity, a desire to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is to be cultivated. We are to desire and to seek and to pursue the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see here is that there is a world of difference between two different types of interest. That which is here expressed by Herod and that which is expressed by those who have faith. Now, you'll remember, even as it was pointed out in the reading of Matthew 14, that Christ spent a larger part of his teaching ministry, as recorded in Luke's gospel, on the parable of the four soils. And among them, he speaks of the sower that went out to sow his seed. And as it's cast out, it falls upon four different types. It's the same seed. It would produce the same effects were it received by each of them. And yet it's only effectual, as it were, in one. And what's interesting is this in many ways serves as a foundation for much of the rest of Luke's gospel. Because what we see is Christ or his disciples going forth and casting the seed. And so Christ has just commissioned his disciples to go throughout Israel and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he says, as we considered, those who receive you abide in their house, and those who do not shake off the very dust from them. And we see some, as we saw previously, of Jairus, who came to Christ on behalf of his daughter, and of this woman who came to Christ out of the great trial that was upon her body. And so these, one who has outward honor as a ruler of the synagogue, and one who was a cast out because of her issue of blood, making her unclean, yet both coming to Christ in faith and receiving blessing from him. Now we have a different sort, much alike to those where this one who was possessed of a legion of devils was found, who would seek Christ but to cast him out. And so what I would hold before you this morning from these verses is that it's not every curiosity, it's not every interest, it's not every pursuit of Christ that is a mark of grace. But there is a curiosity, there is an interest and a learning, there is even a waiting upon the ministry of the word, which is without grace. Now, as we'll see, this is both to caution us, but it's also, as we'll see, to encourage us as we find that faith abiding in us, embracing not only the ministry, but the effect of the ministry of that word in the Lord Jesus Christ. To help us then consider the instance of Herod and his curiosity, firstly considering the person himself, secondly the occasion of this curiosity, and thirdly the defect of this curiosity. The person, the occasion, and the defect. Now, as to the first, the person, we've already noted, it's Herod the Tetrarch. And if this generation testifies of anything regarding its desires, it would be that most would become as such a one as Herod the Tetrarch, a ruler, one surrounded by tremendous comforts. He could say something and it would be done. He could ask for something and it would be provided. He lived, relatively speaking, a life of luxury. He was one who had the world, as it were, in his hand. Now, of course, he wasn't Caesar. He wasn't elevated to the highest office, but he was elevated to a position of such influence and such privilege that would have made his life quite comfortable. And so Herod is before us as one who is privileged in many outward ways. Imagine if you were to take 30 minutes of your time this week and make a list of things that would improve your life. Among them, probably would find some notice of an increase of salary or income or health or other such privileges, none of which in and of themselves are bad, none of which are to be despised. But what we see in Herod is none of which actually guarantee or indicate a mark of grace. Herod is a ruler. Herod has much of the world beneath him, and he stands above them. I want you to see for a moment in Herod the folly of our generation, because most of the world is concerned about this matter, how it is we're going to improve our outward living, how it is that we can give ourselves to make our lives better and that of our children. Now, of course, there is propriety in laboring hard, in seeking, as it were, a better life for our children. But I want you to see, as the text holds before us, that one who attained a position that you and I likely will never attain, one who had such comforts as you and I likely will never have, yet was in the end proven to be one who had no real privileges, no real cause of eternal rejoicing. And think for a moment. Right now, if you listen at all to the radio, you'll hear a cacophony of voices telling us what will make us happy. Just this week, hearing how frequently commercials come on about betting sports apps on a variety of stations, all promising instant wealth and guaranteed winnings. And behind that, we have to back up and say this. What is it that's in that appeals to men? Not just men as males, but men as people. And what's in it is an increase of outward comforts, an increase of greater ability financially. And so people think of this, just to go with this instance. They spend their life, their week, all of their free time reading sports analyses, catching up on scores and statistics and other such things, and reading all of these different articles and listening to sports experts. Their time is given, hopefully to make them better off in waging a bet and winning something of financial reward. Their time is given to what they consider their great interest. Well, we don't have to be guilty of gambling, as it were, to be guilty of this issue. Many people have been guilty of never so much as giving a dollar to a bookie, and yet have been guilty all the same of misunderstanding their priorities, giving themselves to their work, their job, their health, all of these things, none of which in and of themselves are bad, but all of which, if without grace, prove to be their utter undoing. Here is one privileged outwardly, but notice something. As it speaks against our culture broadly, notice that he's also privileged religiously. We read of how he attended John the Baptist's ministry. As far as preachers go, John the Baptist is held up as the chief among them. He is certainly the foremost prophet of the Old Covenant, which means, by the way, he exceeds Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and others that you know of. He was given much blessing as he was the one to go before the king and declare the king's coming, and was blessed with many turning unto the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Herod was among those who was interested in his ministry. And so this wasn't the ministry of some flagrant, self-seeking, self-appointed minister, nor was this the ministry of some fringe movement. This was the ministry of a gifted, of a called and ordained, and a very searching minister, a prophet who had, as it seems, no fear. He stood before the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and lawyers of the day, and he had one message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he saw some signs of outward interest, and he would say, woe to you. And he would ridicule them, and he would point out that they stood in need of that heavenly baptism of the Spirit by which their souls would be renewed and they brought to faith in Christ. He had, it seems, no fear. If he had fear, the Lord gave him grace to overcome that and declare the whole counsel of God's word. He's not like a majority of so-called preachers who are always rounding off the corners based on the people in front of them, the shifting times. He was not like those who today so fill the pulpits across our nation and world, who look first at movements in their day and then choose a text and passage that will not challenge, but rather ensure the happy reception of their own person. John the Baptist was one who held forth the word as it was delivered to him, similar to the apostle, saying that we are those who receive as stewards a message, and our work as stewards is to ensure that that message is unhindered and unmodified by us. That was John the Baptist. And that's been every faithful minister both prior and since. You'll notice if you turn again to Matthew chapter 14, that there's some indication of Herod's interest in John's ministry. Now, we don't, of course, say that Herod was a gracious man, quite the contrary. But you'll notice it introduces that Herod hears of Jesus and he is convicted. This is John the Baptist, verse 2. And then it gives the background, verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Herod was, of course, incensed by this. And yet, you'll notice, he makes this oath that whatever Herodias' daughter would desire, he would give. And she says, give me John Baptist's head in a charger. Verse 8. Notice what's said in verse 9. The king was sorry. There's this ongoing interaction within Herod of this hatred of the truth, and yet this inability to deny the truth of the ministry of John the Baptist. And he looks upon now what's before him, and he grieves, is the idea of the word. He is troubled by this. He doesn't, in one sense, want to. If you were to look at Herod's line of what he wanted to do and what he didn't want to do, he didn't want to fulfill this oath, as it says. And yet, for fear of the people, and for his oath's sake, he sent and had John the Baptist beheaded. It's been said of many people, among them Oliver Cromwell, whatever our concern or interest in his labors in England, however we would judge various portions of his service in the Commonwealth, he was once walking by a young soldier, and the soldiers saw how well they lauded Oliver Cromwell. And the soldier was thinking, this is it, we have arrived. And Cromwell says, well, just know this, the crowd that cheers you today will call for your head tomorrow. In many ways, that's Herod. Herod waits upon John's ministry with interest, with intrigue. And yet, so soon as the preaching comes close to his own sin, notice as was recorded, he desired to have John murdered. But then there's this great conflict in him, because so soon as Herodias' daughter asks for John's head, he's grieved by it. He's conflicted because he knew something of the privilege of a faithful ministry. This is, of course, one of those cautions. You could have the best ministry before you in the world and could wait upon it diligently, week by week, day by day, and yet the ministry itself is in need of something more for it to be made a blessing to you. lest we stand merely with Herod and a host of others who have heard the best preaching and most faithful and tender reproofs and most clear offerings of the promises of pardon and forgiveness. For what it needs is that supernatural work of the Lord God, who would give unto us that new birth. So the person of this vain curiosity. Notice then, secondly, the occasion of this vain and graceless interest. The occasion is noted on the heels of Christ sending out his disciples. And this, of course, is following after the prosperous labor of the Lord Jesus himself. So if you look back in Luke chapter 8, you'll have seen a number of instances that indicate Christ's great prosperity. And so he crosses the sea, as is mentioned in Luke 8, and he casts out this legion of demons from this miserable man. And the man is brought to be clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, verse 35. And his fame starts to spread abroad all the more. And then you'll notice he comes back, having been chased out by the inhabitants of that region. And you'll notice in verse 41 of Luke 8 that there's Jairus who meets him, a ruler of the synagogue. And so, in other words, Jairus, who represented something of that higher class, not just civilly, but likely religiously, well-respected, is indicating that the ministry of Christ is being noticed now by all classes, by the poor, by the rich, by those who are irreligious, by those who are very religious. And Jairus comes, of course, with faith. And in the midst of that, we came across this woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, who by faith reached out and touched the hem of the garment of Christ and was healed and received indeed that wondrous blessing, verse 48, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace." And these are but, it seems, hand-selected instances of Christ's blessed ministry. And so this is going out. And you'll remember that in Matthew 14, it was said that when Herod heard of the fame of Jesus, and so his ministry is going out. We hear of whatever the ridicule in today's world against revival is. We don't understand it, apart from as it's an indication of the spirit spiritual declension in our day. We know that George Whitefield went out, whatever his compromises may have been in certain instances, yet full of the Spirit, preaching the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his day, there would be, as it were, these bulletins, we might say, that were posted in cities to which he was going to go. Come here, and you'll hear the preaching of the gospel. And it would gather people. And historically, we know this. It would often gather none less than Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin would attend upon George Whitefield's ministry. And he had heard of the oratorical skills of George Whitefield. He was astonished when he actually heard him in person. And he did such things as start to calculate the volume of his voice, that he could be heard likely for so many square feet, miles perhaps even. And he would say, actually, that whenever he came across Whitefield's ministry, he would resolve every time not so much as to lay a finger in his pocket that he might give unto the ministry of George Whitefield, who for that moment was particularly interested in the orphanage in Georgia and, as it were, gaining funds to support that orphanage. And yet Franklin would regularly say that so soon as Whitefield was done preaching, he found both of his hands plunging into his pockets and giving unto the support of this ministry. And yet, if you know much about Benjamin Franklin, you'll know this. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a godly man. He was compelled by this successful ministry, the power of its influence, to support it even, and yet was without grace. Great success of Christ's ministry was compelling. Multitudes flocked to him. Multitudes surrounded him. We think of the ridiculous false preachers of the day as if they have a following, and whatever their following is, it didn't compare to Christ's following, the multitudes that pressed in upon him and all of these things. Now, of course, many of these multitudes proved false in the end, But for a season, they were earnest in following him. But you'll notice, there's not just the success of Christ's ministry, but there's now the success of his disciples' ministry. For it says in verse 1 that he called his 12 together and gave them power and authority over all devils. This is the formal commissioning of the 12 as apostles. So prior to this, they were in a posture and would remain so in learning of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they're actually commissioned and endowed with authority to go and preach the gospel and exercise the signs of an apostle, which Paul himself would likewise exercise, and to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And they did. Notice in verse 6, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, it's in the midst of this time, as Christ's kingdom is extending, as instances and events continue to multiply, showing the power of the ministry of Christ and his kingdom, now Herod hears of all that was done. It's the success that garners attention and that raises interest. There's an interesting thought that many who have experienced such days mention. The days of revival don't make it easier for a minister or for the Christian. In many ways, though there is this groundswell of blessing that comes, it also lifts up debris that has no life. So you think for a moment. In a flood, if you're in a boat and you're alive in that boat, you ride the rising water. But there's also a lot of other things that rise to the top. There's all that's on the ground that's just debris and garbage and other such things. And as the waters come up, everything, as it were, floats to the top. But as the waters descend, that which has life continues to move about, and that which has no life settles into its rested state. In a revival, the same thing happens. It brings up the attention and even the religious concern of multitudes, even such a graceless man as Herod, who was guilty of putting to death John the Baptist. And yet, having no more than just a common and natural interest and curiosity, so soon as that swell decreases, does the religious interest decrease as well? All of this, of course, is leading us to be focused and soberly reflect upon ourselves. Because you'll notice it's not just the great success of both Christ and his disciples, but it sparks this great interest. Herod, it says, "Who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. It's a curious mind, isn't it? I want to know more. May I say to you, children, it's good to have curiosity. Adults, it's good to have curiosity. It's good to want to learn. It's good to look at the stars above us and say, "What are those?" And to start studying and even learn in our little ways more about them, because we're learning something of the glorious handiwork of God. And we learn to take captive these thoughts and wonder at the power and wisdom of God. It's even better, of course, to be curious about the scriptures and to say, "What do the scriptures teach us? And what is this doctrine? How does it further come to clarity throughout the scriptures as I trace it from Genesis all the way through Revelation? How is the Lord opening our understandings to this truth? Whether it's sin or grace, redemption, whatever it might be. Whether it is the Trinity or other such things as well. It's good for us to have that curiosity that wonders at the scriptures and wants to know more. But I want you to see that Herod has something of that. Who is this? And he desired to see him. It's a curious mind. Other passages indicate that it's also a troubled conscience. We would think, perhaps in our very deadened culture spiritually, that a troubled conscience in and of itself is a good thing. Herod stands as a clear testimony that it is no sign of a good thing in and of itself. Oh, we would rather have men troubled in their consciences than just calloused and careless. But you see, Herod, as he's concerned about John's ministry. Remember in Matthew or in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and in Matthew 14, how it says, this is John come back to life. His conscience was unsettled. He couldn't shake from his conscience the fact of his sin. Is it possible that perhaps someone here or listening in has attended a faithful ministry, whether here or elsewhere, and has many ways assented to its truths? Yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. Yes, that's true. But has regularly distanced and protected themselves from the pointed, convicting ministry of the word against them. That's what Herod was doing. John the Baptist, oh great, he comes and preaches against him. I wish he were dead. He's finally dead. Now what happens? His conscience can't find rest. If you and I ignore the reality of our sins, oh, we might have the life of luxury even as Herod did. We might have great encouragements as Herod did in this world. We might even be privileged to hear one better than John the Baptist as Herod did, and yet still be in that state of spiritual death as Herod was. And so let not the mere interest in Christ and his kingdom be left unimproved as Herod did. Don't just seek, as it says, to see Christ. As we'll see, there is a difference between this vain curiosity and a true and spiritual faith in Christ. Notice then lastly the defect. You see this in two ways. Firstly, in what is said, and secondly, in what's not said. Notice firstly, as to what's said, Herod raises the point, John have I beheaded? Who is this? It seems if you were to put together Luke's gospel with Matthew's gospel, there's this conclusion that Herod reaches. Herod is first astonished and struggles. This must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, whom I have beheaded. But then he's sort of making the point, okay, he's beheaded. It can't be John the Baptist. So who is this? And you'll notice that it's even recorded. Some say that it was Elijah. Others that it was one of the old prophets that was risen again. Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this? Who? What it's indicating in Herod is that he simply has some factual, historical curiosity and interest. Who is this? Who is this? This wonder worker, this miraculous teacher, this one who is swaying the masses. Who is this? He desires to see him, but it seems he only desires to see him as a spectacle. It's sort of like going to a museum to look upon things. Here in St. Louis, we have the Art Museum, and whatever the outlawed images that may be there in various ways, there are excellent works of art as well, and sometimes there are special exhibits that come through, and there's much to be made about them. Come downtown and see this exhibit. And if you ever go down there, you go and you look, and you're wondering and saying, how did that person make it look like this canvas is lit up with light? How did that master of art make it look like blood was pulsing through that stone's veins? We wonder at it. And we look at it and we say, Mom and Dad, husband or wife, friend, come and look at this. Look what this artist did. And then we go about and we talk about it to others. And perhaps we go back and look at it again. And whatever we might say about a, quote, change of life, it really does nothing to change our hearts toward God. Well, what's true of museums can be true even of the holiest things, like the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how interesting this is. Look how intellectually stirring this is. Look how socially transformative this is. Look how improving of the world this is. Look how merciful this is. Look how powerful this is. All of these things can attract us. And yet attract us just as an exhibit does. I want to see it. I want to see him. Fear sometimes in our desire for true revival, we desire it not so much for the glory of God or the spiritual good of people, but just to be able to say, I saw it. I saw these things happen. Herod desired to see none less than the Savior of sinners. And yet it was merely a vain idle and historical curiosity. It'd be akin to this kind of question that comes up to us sometimes. If you could meet with three people throughout history, who would they be? You say, well, I'd like to meet with perhaps a relative of mine long ago, or I'd like to meet with the Apostle Paul, or I'd like to meet with Noah or Job or someone else, or Alexander the Great or Plato or Aristotle or Aquinas or whoever it might be. I wish I could meet with them and just have a conversation. That's the way that Herod is interested. I just want to meet this one who's doing these great things. In other words, we see the defect in what's not said. Because you remember what was said of the woman with the issue of blood. The woman with the issue of blood comes and testifies that she knew that if she would but touch the hem of his garment, she would be healed. Think of that. She wasn't just interested in seeing the powerful workings of Christ. She was interested in him powerfully working in her life. That's the essential difference. And what makes the difference between a graceless curiosity and interest and a gracious curiosity and interest. The graceless says, I just want to see it. I just want to learn about it. I just want to grow in knowledge. I just want to be impressed by this. It's sort of like that interest of going to a sporting event where superstars are there and getting a picture with them, perhaps, or an autograph, so that you can just say, look, I met this person. And really it becomes less about this great superstar and more about us meeting that person. And you know people, perhaps we are these people sometimes in our own lives, who are always talking about what they got to do. I got to see this person and that person and this person. And they're always a little bit bitter when somebody else gets to do something with somebody else, right? Because really all they're interested in is their own experience of privilege. But the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus before her were not just interested in seeing the miracle worker. They were interested in seeing his power exercised to them in ways of grace. That's the defect in Herod. There's nothing wrong with this idea of wanting to know Jesus and to see him. But what was wrong in the way Herod desired it was that he didn't desire it for any forgiveness of his sin or for the saving of his soul. He just wanted to look upon it as some spectacle of wonder. And so as we come to a close, I want you to consider just a couple of things. Firstly, the passage before us gives tremendous caution in a number of ways. Men are prone to rest contented with a faithful ministry. And with this faithful ministry, they think in these terms, I'm learning things from the Bible that's there in the Bible that most of the church don't care about. And we start to say, look how privileged we are. We're not even going to address the fact, as the world does, that there are those in the church who count their privileges by how many dollars are in their bank account, or how fit they are, or how full they are, or whatever else it is. If we simply limit it to, quote, religious things, there are those who say, I have a faithful ministry before me, or I have access to one through sermon audio, or I have books galore of all of these different topics and doctrines. I can pull from the shelf ancient wisdom that has stood the test of time for generations that far outstrip the petty focuses of our generation. And so we rattle off the names of authors, we rattle off the names of preachers, and so on. And in effect, we pat ourselves on the back for having such access to these things. But you'll notice Herod, who had access to one of, if not the greatest preacher of all time in John the Baptist, yet was without any gracious effect. And so there's caution. By the way, that's not to say don't search out the best ministries. It's not to say don't listen to the best preachers. And it's certainly not to say don't build up a library of the best of books. Better than that, we would commend and exhort you to invest in all of these things, in your time, even in your finances, because these are means to our soul's good. But notice, Herod had the essence of this, and yet was left without grace. This is simply an example of those three soils where the word of God was sown, and no true and lasting gracious effect came out. It's a physical example, a historical example of that truth. We can have the most searching ministry. Do you know there are some who pat themselves on the back as true Christians because they seek out the most convicting ministry one can find? I remember hearing, not mentioning names of preachers whom I myself appreciate, but hearing one testify of how the Lord worked grace in their life by bringing this to their mind. I was making an idol of feeling the conviction of ministers. I was making an idol of saying, well, where others are just seeking their comfort vainly, I'm seeking my conviction. And this person was brought to see that whatever he was seeking, he wasn't seeking Christ. And that's the difference. We may need to seek conviction. We may be bound up in sin, and we are brought to realize, I need to cultivate conviction. But conviction is a means to an end. Conviction is a means to humble and abase us, to open up our hearts, to make us see where the need is, to the end that we might apply unto Christ and say, save me from this. This individual came to the conclusion he was simply finding pleasure in the pain of conviction. And yet the Lord in his mercy brought him to seek that relief through the Lord Jesus Christ. An active and searching ministry is no sure sign of grace. But notice, we can say as well, an active conscience is no certain sign of grace. We encourage ourselves that our consciences are being informed more fully than the world is being informed, or even than some Christians are being informed. A troubled conscience can be a natural thing. Herod had a troubled conscience. Saul had a troubled conscience as he realized Samuel preaching to him that he had sinned. Achan had a troubled conscience in his stealing of the forbidden thing. Many, including Judas Iscariot, had a troubled conscience and yet had no grace. So there is a caution in these things, that whereas we indeed need a faithful ministry and a conscience that is active to accuse us where we have sinned, yet we must look elsewhere. And yet, the other caution is this. It's no looking unto Christ that is saving. It's no mere looking unto Christ that is saving. There's a particular type. It's not a worrisome curiosity. I wonder what he is, what he does. It's not a wondering at the miracles that saves us, but it's rather a relying upon the Savior by faith. Here's my need. Christ has the supply. I need you. Women, I want you to imagine this for a moment. If you're married, your husband in his days prior to your marriage, just coming and saying things like, you're a beautiful person, and you're attractive, and all of these things, and yet for years and years it going on, and him never taking that step of saying, would you marry me? You'd get to the point of saying, what's the point in this? What's the point in you always being around? If you're going to say all of these things, you need to embrace me as your wife. You need to ask for my hand in marriage. Many Christians are as that type of suitor who comes, as it were, to Christ and says, you're a great Savior. You're a great wonder worker. You're the Son of God. You're this, you're that, you're this, you're that. And give them a week, they come right back around and they start saying the same things over and over and over again. Whether they're young or old, whether they profess faith or not, they're always there. They're always there. They're always there pointing out something good about Christ. But never saying to Christ, you're what I need. Would you save me? That's the difference. Herod just wanted to see, and even perhaps glory in the wonder of seeing this. I imagine if Herod lived in the age of cell phones, mobile phones, he would have said, I want to get a picture with me and Christ together. And then I could show everybody, let me tell you about this guy. He did all these things, and I have a picture of him. If he had social media, he'd be posting all these things on there about the interest and the wonder at this person. But what would be noticeable to those who have eyes to see it is there wouldn't be this personal interest in Christ as the Savior, relying upon him by faith. And so from the caution, I wish to give you an encouragement. If you have an interest, and if you stand, even as it were, with Herod and say, this one is different, this one is marked out as a faithful preacher, and even as the Messiah, then let your wonder seek something better than just curiosity. And let your wonder draw yourself to him and see him not just as the Savior, but as your Savior. Christ is not a museum. Christ is not an artifact of history that is meant merely to make your mind interested and curious. Rather, he is the physician with the only medicine able to save and give life to your soul. Now, I hope that no one here comes down with COVID, or if you have, that you're doing better and so on. Just as I would hope no one comes down with the flu or other illnesses, or even more severe than that. But I imagine this. If you went to the doctor with a cough later this week, and the doctor ran scans and so on and said, well, it's not COVID, it's worse, it's cancer. I imagine at that moment, you wouldn't just be interested in knowing what all of the courses are for potential treatment, but that you would set yourself upon getting the treatment itself. You'd want to know what your options are. Does it need operation? Does it not? Does it need chemotherapy? Does it not? What is the best course to take? And you want to just gather up all the paperwork, scan WebMD, and then go back to your doctor as the better authority than he is, and then be corrected and say, actually, this is the case. This is what you need. And then you actually get the course, and you say, okay, here it is. You don't just start going to people and saying, here's the course I ought to take. Here's the great doctor that helped me understand it. Here's everything I need. You go to the doctor and say, I need that. Would you bring it to pass in my life? Where do I sign up? What do you need from me? What's the payment? Here's my insurance. I don't have insurance. What's the offering? What is it? I need it. That's the difference. Christian, if you're worthy of that name at all, it's because you have something more than conviction. You have something more than a searching ministry. It's because you have a sense of your need and a sense of the Savior's willingness and ability to save. And you've said, I need you. Save me. That's the difference. And this is what we're to be drawn to do. Not with Herod to get this interest in mere outward ways, but to cultivate and, as it were, to draw near to Christ, who is not a statue, but is the living Savior of sinners today. Here's the good news. You may not be guilty of Herod's sin of murdering a prophet. You may not be guilty of many sins. But to the extent you are guilty, Christ remains the Savior of sinners today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He right now is the same Savior who would gladly receive you unto himself. All of the sins that are there before you, he is able and willing to pardon, because he's that one who's been marked out from heaven as the Savior who saves. And so I encourage you, if you have any interest, any conviction, don't look upon Christ as some artifact, but rather appeal to him as that merciful and high priest he is to save your souls. Do not leave here this morning and go and say, oh, it's a convicting sermon. Or isn't it amazing what Christ is able to do? Rather, even now, appeal to Christ for your salvation. And may the Lord bless it to his glory and your satisfaction now and always. And Christian, remember this, that though you've been forgiven and stand justified in no need of further justification, that he is still the one who sanctifies and is able to save you to the uttermost as you draw near to God today. by him. Would you stand with me then for prayer?